This morning I want to talk about big butts in the Bible. And that's butts spelled with one T, not two. So you might not even have thought about this before, but the eternal salvation of men is really dependent on a whole bunch of butts in the Bible. A whole bunch of very important butts. I'm going to talk about two different aspects of this. First of all, butts will get in the way of fallen man trying to acquire salvation. And then secondly, butts cause the eternal salvation of the elect. And I'll show you what I'm talking about here as we go on through this. I chose the title to be funny and provocative, you know, just for the fun of it, I guess. And just to see the looks on your faces, because I thought that would be pretty funny too. So, we know the condition of the natural man, right? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're told in Romans 3 and verse 23. And the wages of sin is what?
Death.
So we got all have sinned, and the wages of sin is death. So we're all destined to die, and to die eternally. So what could the natural man then possibly do to get himself out of this predicament? And a lot of people, if you go to a lot of different religions and ask them, and they'll tell you there's a whole bunch of things you can do. And we're going to go through a whole list of them, of all kinds of possibilities of what people might try to do to get themselves out of this predicament of death, and see how this is going to work out. And we're going to find out that there's a lot of buts that are going to get in the way. So first of all, they could try really hard to not sin in order to live eternally. But all men are born dead in trespasses and sins, and there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Turn with me to Romans 5 and verse 20 or verse 12. So this would be the first idea. Well, just this, the wages of sin is death. Just don't sin, that's all. So just try really hard and we just won't sin. Well, there's a problem with that. It's not possible because you're born into it. Romans 5 and verse 12 says, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So it really doesn't matter, even if you did try to live a perfect sinless life, the problem is you got that sin nature passed down to you and you're born into it. Be like a guy saying he was born white and he wanted to turn himself black and he's just going to really try to be black the rest of his life. It's not going to happen, right? He's born that way. It's in his very nature. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 tells us that we are by nature born into this sinful flesh that we have. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 says, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Now we're going to see what makes the difference here later on in the sermon. There's a but there. The but's going to make the difference. But I'm not going to get there quite yet. But we're by nature the children of wrath. One man sinned, sin passed upon all men. We're all born like that. The scripture says that, can an Ethiopian change his skin? Can a leper change his spot? Then can ye which are accustomed to do evil do good? And I think I didn't get that quote exactly right. But the thing is, it's in your very nature. You can't change yourself in that way. And Solomon told us in Ecclesiastes 7:20 that there is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. So this idea that we're just going to try to not sin and just be good boys and girls, not going to work. Because every one of us is going to sin. And what does John say in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8, I think it is? If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. And there's no truth in us. So if you say that you've never sinned, you just sinned, because that's a lie, right? So you're damned either way. Damned if you do, damned if you don't. Okay, so that's not going to work. Not sinning won't work. But maybe they could try to do works of righteousness to obtain favor with God. But there's a problem with that, because guess what? All of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. So first we're going to try not to sin. Well, that's not going to work. So now we're going to do a bunch of good things. And maybe that will tip the scales. But the problem is God looks at the good things that you do, and he says, ah, filthy rags. No thanks. You know, just away from my sight. Depart from me, he says, ye that work iniquity. Look at Isaiah 64 and verse 6. Isaiah 64 and verse 6. So we could try to do a bunch of good things, but that's not going to work either. It says, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. I've explained what the filthy rags are there before. I think everybody already knows. Something extremely disgusting. That's what God thinks of all of our righteousnesses. Because the problem is, it goes back to the first point that I made. We're by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So when you're a naturally sinful person and you try to do something good, God just, he doesn't look at it as something good. It'd be kind of like a guy that, you know, that just got done killing your wife, and then he offers to buy you a lunch or something the next day, you know, try to make up for it. Well, buying you lunch is a good thing, right? But it's sort of tainted with the fact you just killed my wife, and it doesn't impress me, it doesn't make me happy. Nor would it make God happy. When you're a filthy sinner and you try to offer some good, righteous thing to God, it doesn't work. It's tainted with sin. All right, so then somebody would say, well, they could just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and then that would certainly work, right? But there's a problem with that, because they can't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ because they're not his sheep, right? We're talking about the natural man here, remember. Look at John 10 and verse 26. You got all these pesky butts getting in the way of the natural man trying to acquire eternal salvation. Every time he comes up with a new bright idea, God says, nope, that's not going to work. John 10 and verse 26, but ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. You see, Jesus is telling these people here, you don't believe because you're not a sheep. In other words, you have to be a sheep to believe. Now you say, well, how do you get to be a sheep? Well, you just got to believe the gospel. Now, wait a second. He said you can't believe until you're a sheep. So you have to be a sheep first. So you got goats over here, and they can't believe because they're not sheep. Somehow they have to become sheep. Well, they're not going to become sheep by believing, because they can't do that, right? God has to take the goat and make him a sheep, and then the sheep can believe. But at that point, he's already a sheep. So, I mean, the sheep is the child of God, right? The sheep is the elect, so he's already the child of God. His belief just manifests that he's a sheep. It doesn't make him a sheep, right? All right, so that's not going to work. We tried not sinning, that's not possible. Then we tried doing a bunch of good works, that didn't work either. And then we tried believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that doesn't work for the natural man either. He can't do it. So maybe they could try to listen to Jesus' words and learn how to get eternal life. But that won't work either. Why? Because they can't hear his words. So every time we turn around here, we try some new strategy to get ourselves made right with God, to get ourselves righteous and eternal life, and every time there's that butt in the way. Just can't do it. John chapter 8, verse 43 through 47. John 8, 43, 47. Jesus said, why do you not understand my speech, even because ye cannot hear my word? He didn't say you will not. He said you cannot. These people here who are children of the devil, as the next verse will tell us, they cannot hear the word of God. Why? Because they don't have spiritual ears to hear it. They don't have spiritual minds to understand it. Verse 44, ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not. Which of you convinceth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? And here's the reason. He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God. Why didn't they hear the word of God? Because they're not of God. They're not born of God. You have to be born of God to hear the words of God. So when somebody says, well, just pay attention to the Bible, hear the words of God, and listen to what he tells you, and he'll tell you how to get eternal life in there, and then if you just do that, then you get eternal life. Well, it doesn't work, because first of all, you can't hear it, you can't understand it, and second of all, you can't do anything to get eternal life anyway. So you could hear and understand it all. There's not going to be a commandment in there to tell you how to get eternal life. Jesus actually did give a commandment to a man one time, the rich man. Remember? He came to him, asked him, what good thing should I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said, oh, no big deal. Just keep all the commandments. Don't lie, don't steal, don't commit adultery, don't murder. You know, all those things. Jesus is basically telling him, You can't do it. You've got to keep the whole law of Moses. The guy says, well, I've done all that from my youth. Oh, you have you? Okay, just one little thing here. Just sell all that you have. Give it to the poor and come follow me. He found the one thing that guy wasn't going to give up. Okay, so that's not going to work. So believing on the Lord Jesus Christ won't work. Listening to Jesus' words and learning how to get eternal life, that's not going to work. Okay, so maybe they could just try to understand God's word to become righteous. But there's a problem with that. There's none that understandeth, we're told. Turn with me to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. By the time we get through all these things, I don't think we're going to be able to think of a religion on the planet that tells us to do something to get saved, which we haven't covered here. And we've already seen that the natural man can't do those things. There's some but that gets in the way. Romans 3, 11, or 10 through 11. It says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. None that understands. So there goes the idea of, I'm just going to understand the will of God and then put these things into practice and the Lord will save me then. Nope. There's none that understands. Not one single one. Okay, so maybe they could try to seek God. Maybe that'll work. But there's a problem with that too. Because there's none that seeketh after God. We already read it. The end of verse 11 there. There is none that seeketh after God. Now that is flat out contrary to what most of the religious world teaches us. Don't they all teach us that most men, at least most, there are some really bad people out there, but most men are generally seeking God. They all want to know the will of God. They want to, you know, live and serve and please God and all these things. But what does the Bible say? The very God that they say all men are seeking, well, let's seek and see what he says. He says there's none that seeketh after God. If you're seeking after God, guess what? God's already found you, and that's why you're seeking after God. Everybody's got the cart before the horse. They think you got to believe to be saved. No, you got to be saved to believe. They think you got to seek in order to find God. No, you are already got to be found of God to be seeking him. It's just totally backwards. You just take whatever the religious world says and put it in the mirror. You know, the mirror image flips everything around, and then you've pretty much got the truth. All right, so maybe they could just try to walk in the ways of God, right? Maybe that'll work. But there's a problem with that, because they've all gone out of the way. That's not going to work either, is it? Verse 12, they are all gone out of the way. So much for walking in the ways of God to get saved, huh? Okay, maybe they could try to become profitable to impress God. Maybe that'll work. Well, but there's another problem with that, because they have all together become unprofitable. Verse 12, the second part of it. They are together become unprofitable. Okay, so much for being profitable to get on God's good side. That's not going to work. Okay. Well, maybe they could just try to do good to get on God's good side. But there's a problem with that too. And that is, there's none that doeth good. The third part of verse 12. There is none that doeth good. You say, well, I think there's maybe a couple. No, not one. None that doeth good. Once again, people have it backwards. You do good, God saves you. No. God saves you and then you do good. It's totally backwards. Remember, life precedes activity. You've got to be saved first to do all these other things that the religions tell you that you have to do to be saved. And that's the big difference between our religion and every other one. And I got this one from Sonny Piles. Somebody, he's an old Primitive Baptist preacher. Somebody asked him, I think I mentioned this in a Bible study a while ago, but somebody asked him in a radio interview or something, how would you describe the difference between what you believe and what a lot of other Baptists out there believe? And he said, well, if I could put it in a sentence, I would say that the things which they say that you have to do to get saved, I would say are the evidences that you are saved. It was something like that. He put it a little bit differently, but that's the idea anyway. All the things that people attribute to causes to eternal salvation are the evidences of eternal salvation. Okay, so maybe they could try to speak nicely to people with hopes of convincing God to like them. Maybe that would work. You know, being nice to people, speaking nice to people, that's nice, right? But there's a problem with that. A couple of them. Their throat's an open sepulcher. Their tongues, they've used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. And their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. So being nice to people, speaking nice, you know, that's probably not going to get you on God's good side because you can't do it by nature. Verse 13, their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. So much for the natural man speaking kindly to his neighbor to impress God. Okay, well, maybe they could try to live at peace with their fellow man and obtain God's blessing that way. Because, you know, God, after all, Jesus is called the Prince of Peace. Maybe we'll just live peacefully with our neighbors and that'll make God happy. Well, there's a problem with that too, because the way of peace they have not known. The next verse. Two verses. Did I skip it? Maybe I skipped a point. But anyway, verse 17, in the way of peace have they not known. Oh, I did skip a point. They could try to be gentle and kind to their neighbors and get God to reconsider his judgment against them. But there's a problem with that too, and that is that their feet are swift to shed blood and destruction and misery are in their ways. Verse 15 and 16 says their feet are swift to shed blood, destruction and misery are in their ways. So that's not going to get God on their good side, because if they act out their nature, it's not going to be by being peaceful and loving towards their neighbor. It's going to be by killing their neighbor whenever they can get a chance, if they wouldn't get caught for it, basically. And I think 6,000 years of human history have proved this out pretty well. Starting with the second generation, Cain killed Abel. It didn't take the human race very long to show that God is true, that their feet are swift to shed blood. Okay, so here's one. We'll put some thoughts together and then maybe conclude what we could do. So we know that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, right? We know it's the beginning of knowledge. We know that it prolongs days. It's a fountain of life and it tendeth to life. So maybe the wicked could just fear God and then that would get God to give them life, because it prolongeth days, extend, you know, it tendeth to life. It's the beginning of wisdom, knowledge, all that stuff. Maybe God would be impressed with them then if they just would fear God. But there's a problem with that too, because there's none that feareth God. But let me first show you the proof of the verses, the points that I just made there. Let's look at what the fear of the Lord gets us according to the Bible. Look at Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7. I'll just run through these quickly. Proverbs 1, 7. Now this would be good reasoning. You know, you look through the scripture and you're like, beginning of wisdom, beginning of knowledge, prolongeth days, tendeth to life. That sounds good. That would probably get me on God's good side, right? Proverbs 1 and verse 7, it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. You see, there's another but. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. You see, they don't have the fear of the Lord. We'll get to that in just a second. Look at Proverbs 9. Proverbs 9 and verse 10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. So, the fear of the Lord gets you knowledge, gets you wisdom. Those are both good things. Look at Proverbs 10 and verse 27. It'll prolong your days, we're told. It says, the fear of the Lord prolongeth days. There's that but again, though. But the years of the wicked shall be shortened. So many buts. And look at Proverbs 14 and verse 27. It says, it's a fountain of life. Proverbs 14 and verse 27 says, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life to depart from the snares of death. Well, that would be a good idea for the wicked to try to do that, but there's a problem. They can't do it, as I'll show you in just a second. And one more, it tendeth to life. Look at Proverbs 19 and verse 23. Proverbs 19 and verse 23, it says, the fear of the Lord tendeth to life, and he that hath it shall abide satisfied. He shall not be visited with evil. You see, the fear of the Lord brings a satisfied mind. If you are uncontent, fear the Lord. Because the fear of the Lord brings satisfaction. He that hath it shall abide satisfied, we're told. He shall not be visited with evil. Okay, so the wicked are going to try to fear God, but the problem is, actually, they're not going to try to fear God, but the idea would be maybe they could try to fear God. But look at back in Romans chapter 3 and verse 18 again. It says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. So what's that tell you? They're not going to find the knowledge of God, because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. They're not going to find the wisdom of God because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Their days aren't going to be prolonged because they don't fear God. Their life is not going to tend to life, it's going to tend to death. That's what sin tends to, right? Okay, so that won't work. Maybe they could try to be friendly with God, desire to get at peace with Him. Maybe that would help. I mean, that would make sense. If God is angry with you, maybe you could try to get on His good side, be nice to Him, maybe get in a peaceful relationship. But there's a problem with that, and that is that their carnal mind is enmity against God. They're not going to, by nature, want to be at peace with God. By nature, they want to get away from God. God is judging them. God is cramping their style. They don't like God. Look at Romans chapter 8 and verse 7. Romans chapter 8 and verse 7. It says, because the carnal mind, the carnal, think flesh, like a carnivore, likes to eat flesh, right? The carnal mind is enmity, which means an enemy, is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So by nature, we are not trying to find favor and peace with God. By nature, we don't like God. Think about your own children. I mean, in, you know, parent-child relationship is in some ways similar to a human-God relationship, right? Well, your children, whenever you are putting a check on their behavior, they're not trying to be at peace with you and all lovey-dovey and happy with you. No, they're mad at you when you say, don't do that. Well, guess what? The Bible's full of don't do that. The natural man doesn't like that. He's not at peace with God. He's God's enemy. So that's not going to work to get him on God's good side. Well, maybe they could try to subject themselves to the law of God, and then they could find favor with him. They could read through the law of God and say, okay, I'm going to put myself under every one of these precepts here and subject myself to the law of God. But that won't work either, because they are not subject to the law of God. Isn't that what we just read? The second half of verse 7. For it, that is the carnal mind, is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. There's that ability again. He can't be subject to the law of God. So he could try to open the Bible and he could read all of God's laws and say, okay, I'm going to do all these things. He can't do it. It's not possible for him to do it. He might be able to do it by accident once in a while, but he's not going to be able to do it through the power of a renewed and a regenerated mind. He's not going to be able to do it. Well, maybe he could just try to please God. Just figure out what God wants him to do. Do something that's pleasing to God, and certainly maybe that will help him to find favor. But that won't work either, because he cannot please God. Look at verse 8, Romans 8, 8. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Doesn't say might not please God, sometimes won't please God, will not please God. It says they cannot please God. Lack of ability there. Now don't get me wrong, I'm not looking down my nose at the natural man. I used to be one of them, and the only reason that I'm not one of them is because of a but that I'm going to tell you about here in just a minute. Well, maybe they could try to believe the gospel in order to acquire eternal life, right? Maybe that'll work. Isn't that what they all tell us? Just believe the gospel and then you'll get saved. Maybe they could try that. But there's a problem with that. And the problem is that the preaching of the cross is foolishness to them. Have you ever believed something that was foolishness to you? Has somebody ever told you something that was utterly dumb and you say, wow, that sounds good, I believe that? Well, a lot of people do that every day. You know, they watch the news and say, oh, I believe that. But most people, right-minded people anyway, when they hear something foolish and stupid, they don't believe it. Well, it works the same way with the gospel. When the natural man hears the gospel, it's foolish to him. And he's not going to believe it. He's going to reject it. Just like I would reject any foolish thing that I hear, right? Look at 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 18. And if you share this with some professing Christians out there, you tell them this information, and they say, yeah, 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 but all they have to do is just believe. It's like, did you not just get it? You didn't hear it? You know, they can't do that. 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish, that is the natural man, the guy that's not saved by the grace of God, is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us, there's a good but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. What makes the difference here? The gospel gets preached to two different groups of people, to those who perish and to those who are saved. One of them is foolishness, the ones that perish. They can't, that doesn't make any sense to them at all. But to the other one, it's the power of God. They say, wow, that makes sense to me. I believe that. That's the solution to my sin problem. Now I understand. The world starts to make sense to me. It makes sense that God would sovereignly save sinners. Why is that? Why would that be the power of God to them? It's because they are saved already. It's because God changed their hearts. He gave them eternal life. And then they could hear and they could believe it and they could understand it. But without the change of the heart first, it's going to be nothing but foolishness to them, and they're not going to receive it. Well, that brings me to my next point. Maybe they could just receive the truth of the Word of God, which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Maybe they could just look through the Bible. They could compare it all. They could see the truth, learn the truth in the Bible. Maybe they could just receive the things of the Spirit of God, the things the Spirit of God are teaching them. Maybe then they would get right with God. But there's a problem with that. And that is that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Turn over a page to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 14, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them. There's that word can again. It just comes up all over the place. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. You see, look at what it, let's just read the whole passage from verse 12, and then see the but. Verse 12, now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. How is it that we know the things of the Spirit of God? It's because we have received the Spirit of God. You see that? You've got to get the Spirit of God given to you by God first in regeneration. Then you can know the things that are freely given to us of God. Here's how you know them. Verse 13, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. So verse 12, we're regenerated, we're given the Spirit of God so that we can know the things of the Spirit of God. Verse 13, we're told how we learn those things, and it's by doing it the way the Holy Ghost does it, by comparing Scripture with Scripture. Verse 14, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. Most people want to jump to verse 14 and say, you just got to receive the things of the Spirit of God. But you got to go up to verse 12 first, and you got to see, you got to receive the Spirit of God, and it's not going to be by hearing the things that the Holy Ghost teaches, understanding the things that the Holy Ghost teaches, because you can't if you're a natural man. Okay, one more thing. This is 19 things I've covered now. The preachers will say, well, how many points are you going to make in your sermon? How many points you got? You're supposed to do 3, I think they say. Well, I don't know, 50 maybe? It's kind of funny. Somebody asked me that at the pastor's conference. It wasn't a pastor, but he said, I don't remember what, the question was something about preaching. He's like, well, how many points did you make in your sermon? I'm like, 50? I don't know. How many ever verses I have? I don't know. Certainly not 3. My goodness, you guys will be out of here in a few minutes. Number 19. Here's the one. This is the one that everybody would say. They could just try using their free will and they could just choose God. Right? Just choose God by your own free will and then you'll certainly be saved, right? But there's a problem with that. And the problem is that eternal salvation is not of him that willeth. It's not of your free will. Look at Romans chapter 9 and verse 16. Romans 9:16. So then this is speaking of God's election. Remember, we were just talking, God was just talking about Jacob and Esau here when they were in the womb and God elected one, Jacob, and he rejected the other, Esau. And he says there in verse 16, so then it is not of him that willeth, it's not your free will, nor of him that runneth, it's not your works, but of God that showeth mercy. You see the but? You can try to will all you want, you can try to work all you want, and it's not going to avail you anything. But God is the one that elects. He's the one that shows mercy. Look at John 1 and verse 13. John 1 and verse 13. I don't think I've said but so many times in a sermon in all my life. John 1:13. Speaking of people that are born again, it says, which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. That one verse there shoots down many false religions. They weren't born of blood, which means salvation is not by grace. Doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile or whoever. And it certainly doesn't matter if your parents were a Christian or not. Remember this, God has no grandchildren. God only has children. He has no grandchildren. I heard that from a Protestant, I think it was, one time. I thought that was pretty clever. Everybody get what I mean there? God has no grandchildren. It means just because you're a Christian doesn't mean all your kids are going to be children of God. Not necessarily. God's got to elect those kids and save them just like He did it to you. It's not going to be passed down to them. So there, we took out some false religion there. It's not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh. It's not your own will. That shoots down pretty much most of the rest of the religions in one way or another. Nor the will of man. So it's not somebody else's will. It's not the parents' will that choose to have the baby baptized. It's not the priest's will that baptizes the baby. It's not of anybody else's will. It's not of some prayer warrior that prays for God to save you by His grace or something like that. Not your will, not their will, and not your pedigree, not who you were born from. So there's 19 different ways that we're all canceled out by some big buts. So, how is it that fallen man is going to be saved then? We've already seen that he's utterly unable to save himself, and therefore he's going to go to hell, right? But, and this is a good but God made a difference in their life. But God decided to have mercy on some and to save them from their sins. So we got a bunch of bad buts there that we've covered so far. Now we're going to cover some good buts. God knew from the foundation of the world that mankind would fall in sin, in Adam's sin, and that they would not be able to extricate themselves from that. And He decided that He would choose out to save some, but not all, but He would save some in His mercy. He would make them holy and without blame before Him in love. Even though they were sinful, He looks at them before the foundation of the world and all He sees is a bunch of sinners. They're all sinners. They're all going out of the way. They're all becoming profitable. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. But He chooses to elect some anyway. That's a good but, right? Look at Ephesians 1 and verse 4. Ephesians 1 and verse 4. This verse doesn't actually have a but in it, but the rest of the verses, for the rest of the sermon, I believe, all have buts in them. Ephesians 1 and verse 4. But this is an implied but, if you want to say that. It says, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Said another way, before He chose us, we were unholy, and we were to be blamed. But He chose to save some anyway. Now the elect didn't choose to be in Christ, but God put them in Christ. You see, most people try to explain this verse away, and they say, well, you know, you chose to put yourself in Christ, and then God retroactively chose you once you were in Christ. He chose you because you had already put yourself in Christ. It's kind of a convoluted, weird way. I mean, they've got to say something about the verse. I mean, the verse flat out says He chose before the foundation of the world. That can't be, obviously, so we've got to somehow get this worked around so our will ended up getting us chosen. But look at 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 30. 1 Corinthians 1:30. But of Him, that is of God, are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. How is it that we're in Christ Jesus? It's but of God. It's not your will, but it's God's will to put you in Christ Jesus. Now the elect didn't choose Jesus, but Jesus chose them. Look at John 15 and verse 16. John 15 and verse 16. Look at this. Look at how it's hinged on the but. Ye have not chosen me, Jesus said to His disciples, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of my Father in my name, of the Father in my name, he shall give it you. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. Contrast and conjunction. Many are called by the gospel, which calls all men everywhere to repent, but few are chosen. You see, that gospel goes out there and it's preached to all men indiscriminately. We don't know who it is. I put it on the internet, for goodness sakes. How many, I mean, potentially millions. It's only been almost 250,000 at this point. You know that? Almost 250,000 views on YouTube. 226,000, I think. But, so there it goes out on YouTube, and any old sheep or goat can hear it, right? So lots are called, but few are chosen. We're told in Acts 17:30 that God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. So the gospel call goes out to all men everywhere. But look at Matthew 22 and verse 14. Matthew 22 and verse 14. Jesus just got done teaching this parable of the marriage feast. Remember, the guy was going to make a marriage for his son, and he said, you know, go out and invite all the people to come, and one had this excuse, and another one had this excuse, and there's still lots of room at the wedding. He's like, all right, go out into the highways and the byways and the hedges and compel them to come in. And he goes out and he gets some more, and then he still needs room. And he's like, all right, well, go out and just grab anybody you can find. I want this wedding full. So he's got a whole wedding full of guests, and then he finds one of the guests that doesn't have on a wedding garment. And he says, what are you doing here? Out. Get out where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. And he says in verse 14, for many are called, but few are chosen. There's that but. The gospel goes out to all men everywhere, without exception, but few are chosen. Those are the ones that can hear it and understand it. So people say, well, if you believe in sovereign grace, why preach the gospel? I say, why not preach the gospel? Preach it to everybody, all men everywhere, and how do we know who the elect are? The ones who respond positively to it. Then we can look at them, reason back from the fact that they received it and believed it, reason backwards and say, ah, those are the ones that were chosen. You see how that works? We're told in the scripture that not many wise or noble are chosen, but God has chosen the foolish, the weak, and the base things of this world to confound the wise. Look at 1 Corinthians 26 through 28. When I first thought about doing this sermon, I thought, well, maybe I'll just search the word but in the scripture and just look through them all. I didn't even bother to do that once I realized that there's probably about 4,000 of them in there or something. And the word is used so many times. So basically all I did was I just started thinking of, well, I'll tell you what I did. Actually, I just went through the Bible, Matthew to Revelation, and just skimmed down through it looking for all of this and just thinking about all the sovereign grace verses. And it was amazing how many of them were started with a but. Pretty neat. Actually, just to full disclosure here, Pastor Boffy did a sermon called But years ago, and I thought it was a neat idea. So I thought about doing one like it. But honestly, I didn't go and review his outline because I didn't want to just redo exactly what he did. You know, I just kind of wanted to see what I would find on my own. So anyway, but I'm sure it's very similar information. 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 28. 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 28. It says, for you see, you're calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but. You see, the smart ones, the nobles, the politicians, the great men, the mighty men, the movers and shakers of this world, not many of them are called, but. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. But God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world, and things which are despised, yea, or hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Do you want to know what that tells me about most of the members of this church? He does say there's a few noble, mighty, wise are chosen, but statistically that means that most of us, unfortunately, are foolish, are base, are despised. Well, you know, at least we all like each other's company, right? We all get along pretty well. Birds of a feather flock together, right? That's okay. I'd rather be a fool for Christ than a wise man going to hell, let me tell you what. Now, sinners can will and they can run all they want, but election is of God, and it's of him that calleth, and him that showeth mercy. Look at Romans 9, 11, and 16. We already looked at Romans 9, 16, but I'm going to read it again anyway. Romans 9, 11, first of all, says, for the children, this is talking about Jacob and Esau in the womb, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. You see? Not of works, but God makes the difference. But of him that calleth. And then we jump down to verse 16. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. You never knew that your eternal salvation was dependent on a bunch of buts, did you? But it's the truth. You see, we were sinners worthy of condemnation, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Look at Romans 5 and verse 8. I'll tell you what, let's just start in verse 6. Romans 5 and verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You see that? What made the difference? It was God. But God commendeth his love toward us. And not while we were walking down the aisle seeking favor with God, but when we were his enemies. When we were sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Didn't happen when you were out there trying to make peace with God. It happened when you were his enemy. He made peace with you first. And then you, having already had made peace with you from God, then that's whenever the gospel goes out to you and says, be ye reconciled to God. God reconciled you eternally. Then the gospel preacher says, reconcile yourself temporally. That's how it works. Some people think that we love God, and then God in turn loves us, right? That's not how it works. We didn't love God first, but he loved us first and sent Jesus to die for us. Look at 1 John 4 and verse 10. Now, they might not say, they might not put it in those words that we love God first, but ultimately, what do they think? I mean, yeah, God kind of loves you, but he's still going to send you to hell. But if you humble yourself and love him, then he'll love you even more and send you to heaven. It's kind of how they would explain it. I realize that's probably a straw man argument, but it's the implication of what they believe. 1 John 4 and verse 10, it says, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. If God wouldn't have loved us first, we would have certainly never loved him, that's for sure. You know, we were walking in the course of this world according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that worketh in the children of disobedience. But then there's a but there. It says that, but God, who's rich in mercy and love, he saved us by his grace. Look at Ephesians 2, 1 through 5. Ephesians 2, 1 through 5. This is one of the best buts in the Bible, I think. Just the contrast, because you get three verses there which just say how miserable and how wicked and how sinful we are. And then you have but, and it tells you why something changed. Ephesians 2, 1 through 5 says, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins. What can somebody that's dead in trespasses and sins, what can they do to get themselves undead? What can dead men do to become alive? Nothing. They're dead. Right? You can't just talk them into it. You can't coax them into it. You can't offer them incentives into it. You've got to get the defibrillators out there and shock them back to life. That's the only way they're going to become alive again. Wherein, in time past, you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Listen to that description of ourselves. But what made the difference? Verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. We were out there walking in our own way, following the devil, doing his works, living in wickedness and hatefulness and maliciousness and wrath and all kinds of things that I'll read you about in Titus 3 in just a minute. We're out there living our own way in all kinds of sins, but God saved us. But God had mercy towards us while we were in that state. That is love right there. You think about that. It's easy to love somebody that's lovable. Some cute little kid. I mean, it's easy to love him. But when he's being really bad and really rebellious, it's harder to love him then, isn't it? Well, imagine it. It'd be infinitely harder for God to love some sinner that there's no lovability in him at all. At least with the little kids, he's lovable a lot of times. He just makes you mad sometimes, right? But with us, there's no lovability in us. But God, who is rich in mercy, with his great love with he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. That is the definition of grace right there. Most people look at grace as that you do something, get on God's good side, you obey the gospel, you believe, you're baptized, you repent, you do something, and then God saves you by his grace. That's not grace. That's debt. You did a bunch of stuff and God owed it to you. Grace is when you can't do anything. When you're by nature a child of wrath, walking according to the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air, and God saves you anyways. That is grace. That is love. The scripture tells us that we were foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving lust and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But despite that, in his kindness and love, God saved us by his grace. Turn with me to Titus 3, 3 through 7. This one would tie Ephesians 2, 1 through 5, I think, for the greatest but verse in the Bible. So I'll leave it up to you to figure out which one's the best in your own estimation. Titus 3. 3 through 5. 3 through 7. Let's go the whole way to 7. It says, "For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." Now read through that description and tell me what in that description would make God want to save you. He's like, "Well, yeah, they're hateful, but that's okay, I guess. Yeah, they hate one another. Oh, they're full of malice and envy. They're not that bad, I guess, right? Oh, they're disobedient, foolish, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures." No. He looks at that and says, there's nothing lovable in these people whatsoever. But look at verse 4. "But after the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Look at that. Foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice, envy, hateful, and hating one another, but after the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared. God saved you despite all that stuff. Now, if that doesn't want to make you love and serve God, I don't know what would. You see, God's elect are not saved by anything that we do. In other words, our works. But according to God's own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Turn back a chapter to 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9. I've been over all these verses with you many times in the past, but I've never really taken you to them all and emphasized the contrasting conjunction in the verse. It says, "Who hath saved us," speaking of God, "and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began." God looked down and he saw each and every one of you before he ever created the world. And he looked down and he saw a sinner, hateful, hating one another, full of malice, envy, walking according to the course of this world. And he chose you anyway. He said, I want that one for myself. I'm going to clean him up. I'm going to make him holy in my sight. I'm going to spend the rest of eternity with him. You say, well, why would he have done that? I don't know. You have to go talk to him about it when we get there. We don't know why he did it. It's just because he loved us. But why did he choose to love us? It doesn't, to my knowledge, it doesn't tell us. He just chose to love us because he wanted to. Remember what Titus 3:5 said, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Now we're not justified by our faith, right? Doesn't most people think that we're justified by our faith? We're not justified by our faith, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Galatians 2 and verse 16. Galatians 2:16. I will agree with the Arminians that we are saved by faith. The question is, whose faith? That's the question. It says, knowing, Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. That verse tells us whose faith we're saved by. It's by the faith of Jesus Christ. Now, if you have one of these new modern perversions like the NIV or the NASB or the ESV or the Good News for Modern Man or the Message or the New Living Translation, or name any of the 100 of them that have been published in the last 100 years, they all, without exception, even that blasted New King James, says faith in Jesus Christ, like it's your faith. This book right here, this King James Bible, to my knowledge, put it this way, to my knowledge, after 1611, is the only Bible out there that says we are justified by the faith of Jesus Christ. Some of the previous English Bibles say that, and I don't remember, I've looked them up, I think most of them do. The Geneva, the Bishops, the Tyndale, those Bibles, I don't remember if all of them do, but I've checked several of them. So this was not just some kooky idea that the King James translators had. They were following the same translation that had been for hundreds of years prior to that. It's these new versions that changed it. Nor have God's elect ever been saved by any animal sacrifice, but by the precious blood of Christ. You see, it's always been this way. Some people think that the Jews back in the Old Testament were saved by the animal sacrifices. They weren't. How were they saved, those of them who were saved? They were saved the same way you and I have been saved, by the blood of Christ, by Christ dying for their sins. The thing is, it was just a retroactive thing. Christ actually hadn't died for them yet, so God put their sins on hold, basically, put them on layaway, knowing that Christ would come and die for them. Christ died for them, and then the blood was applied. And God could consider the blood already applied before it happened. Because with God, saying and doing are the same thing. God calleth those things which be not as though they are, it says. But turn with me to Hebrews 9 and verse 12. Hebrews 9 and verse 12. It says, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. You see the but there? Makes all the difference in the world. Look at Hebrews 10, 11 through 14. It says, and every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. There's a dual fulfillment in this. This is a prophecy of the Catholic Church, I think. Offering the same sacrifices that cannot take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. For from henceforth, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Neither can God's children be saved by their wealth, but by the precious blood of Christ. Look at 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. Most people probably wouldn't say that they believe that we're saved by our wealth, But most people, when they look at the likes of like a Bill Gates or a Steve Jobs, or especially Steve Jobs, he's already dead. Most people would think, well, you know, what a great guy. He was obviously rich. God must have blessed him. Clearly, he's in heaven now. You know, so they might not come right out and say that your riches can buy your way into heaven, but they would pretty much think, yeah, most people that were rich and were somewhat nice, oh, I'm sure they got there. So they kind of, there's a correlation there, I would say, in most people's minds. 1 Peter 1 and verse 18 and 19 says, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Let me see if I can find the verse. I think it's back there in it's in the Psalms where it says that none can by any means redeem his brother, nor give a ransom for his soul. I don't know why I'm doing this, because then when I can't find it, I'm just going to be frustrated. But I think it's back there in Psalm. Yeah, Psalm 49. Psalm 49 in verse 6. Just redeem myself there. Actually, I can't redeem myself. The verse says I can't, but you get what I'm saying. Psalm 49 and verse 6. "They that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceaseth forever. That he should still live forever and not see corruption." So nobody, not only can your wealth not save you, but you can't give your wealth as a ransom for your brother's soul. Now you're saying, well, now who in the world would think that they could take their wealth and somehow buy the soul of their brother and get him into heaven? There are about a billion people in this world that believe that. That's standard Roman Catholic doctrine, isn't it? You buy masses. My grandfather did that for years. His mother died, and that poor guy went and he paid and paid and paid, buying masses in her name to get her out of purgatory. I wish my old grandpa, I didn't know anything back then, but I wish I could have told my grandpa, "Grandpa, you cannot by any means redeem your mother by your riches." That's what the Bible says. The redemption of their soul is precious and it ceaseth forever. It's a done deal. It ceaseth forever. Either they're redeemed or they're not redeemed. Your riches are not going to change a thing. It's funny how many things you read in the Bible and you think, oh, nobody would believe that today. Well, actually, there's a lot of things that people pretty much do believe today. Just couched in a little bit of different terminology. God's children are vile sinners prior to their conversions, but they obtain mercy because they do it in ignorance and unbelief. Look at 1 Timothy 1:13-16. 1 Timothy 1:13-16. Paul here speaks of his own conversion. He says, "Who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." Why did Paul obtain mercy? It wasn't because he was out there humbly seeking God and wanting salvation, was it? It's because he was out there being a sinner, doing it ignorantly in unbelief. And God takes mercy on people like that. You say, well, that was Paul, but that's certainly not us. Let's keep reading. Verse 14, "And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundantly with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering, and get this, for a pattern of them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting." Paul's the pattern. Why does God have mercy on us? Because we were out there sinning ignorantly in unbelief. The world tells us he has mercy on us because we believe the gospel. But God says he has mercy on us because we didn't believe the gospel, because we were out there living in ignorance and unbelief. They've got it totally backwards. I've made this point already, but I want to draw your emphasis to the "but" here, which shows the difference between the saved and the unsaved. You see, the gospel's foolishness to them which perish, right? But unto us which are saved, It's the power of God. Look again at 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 18. And then we'll keep reading on down the chapter a little bit, and I'll give you another example of this. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 18. It says, For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it's the power of God. I'm not going to repeat everything I said before, but notice, what's the difference? What's the difference between the guy that hears the gospel and it's foolishness and the guy that hears the gospel and it's the power of God? It's God who made the difference. God saved the guy. That's why one guy, he receives it as foolishness and casts it aside, and the other guy thinks it's the best thing that he's ever heard of. Because God made the difference and saved him by his grace. Jump down to verse 23 and 24. It says, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. So here's the gospel being preached. The Jews, it makes them stumble and fall. They don't see Christ. And to the Greeks, it's a bunch of nonsense. It's just a bunch of foolishness. You're telling me about some little Jew that died on a cross some time ago, and you think that that's got anything to do with my life or my eternity or anything like that? It's foolishness to them. But look at verse 24. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. See, here you have some Jews that it's a stumbling block to, and some Greeks that it's foolishness, but unto them which are called. Now, let me ask you a question, a little quiz. Is that calling the call of the gospel, or is it the calling of regeneration from death unto life? But unto us which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. The calling there cannot be the gospel call, because the previous verse just told us that the gospel call to the Jews is a stumbling block, and the gospel calls to the Gentiles is foolishness. The calling there is that calling when Jesus Christ says, Lazarus, come forth, in a spiritual sense. When it says in John 5:25, that verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. That's the calling. The calling when Jesus Christ calls a person that is dead in trespasses and sins and spiritually gives them new life by the power of his voice. To the Jews and the Greeks that are called in that way, the gospel's then the power of God and the wisdom of God to them. Now, I think I've pretty well shown you in the first half of this sermon that it is impossible for men to be saved from their sins and saved eternally, right? It's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. I'll close with this verse. Look at Matthew 19, 23 through 26. Matthew 19, 23 through 26. In the first half of this sermon, had you not already known the outcome, you may have been thinking just like the disciples are in the verse that I'm about ready to read you. Verse 23, then said Jesus unto his disciples, verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, who then can be saved? You remember what Peter said, the verse that we read, where he says you're not saved by silver and gold, by the vain tradition of the conversation of your elders? The Jews had this idea that people that were rich were going to be saved, right? So when Jesus says that it's easier for a rich man, or it's harder for a rich man to be saved than it is for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, and they're thinking, well, if he can't get in, who can? Who can be saved then? And look at verse 26. But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. That's what makes the difference. It is impossible for any natural man to ever be saved, but not with God. But with God all things are possible, because God makes the difference and he does it. Thanks for listening.